Well, good morning again. So good to be here with you. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Today is a landmark day for me and for hopefully you as well as we finish the Gospel of Matthew. I don't know about that cheer back there, but I have hurried, I will let you know, even though it's been a few years. But we want to do the Great Commission, a great justice this morning as we honor Christ, as we look at his word together. Hold your place there in Matthew 28. We'll read it in just a moment. I want to begin with a question. What is the mission of the church? If you were to ask any number of evangelical Christians, what is the mission of the church, you would get a variety of answers. You would hear most likely from perhaps a majority of them that it is fellowship. The purpose of the church is to interact and have opportunities to meet with other Christians. We are in need of that kind of encouragement. Many people highly value the activities and programs of the church that are designed for the whole family. Church is a place where relationships are nurtured. We have fellowship as the redeemed people of God in His Holy Spirit. So it is a true fellowship together, spiritually speaking, not just practically. The church, they would say, is the place where fellowship is blessed by the teaching of God's word and where we sing the praises of our God together in joyful unity. Amen and amen. And they would zero in on John 13:35 that says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And there are those who would say that that fellowship is the mission of the church. Others would say it's biblical teaching. That the purpose of the church is to give sound doctrine, sound biblical teaching for the benefit of its people, to strengthen them, to walk with Christ, and to avoid sin. This emphasis would also include helping believers discover their spiritual gifts and start using those gifts to the benefit of the body of Christ. They would emphasize Ephesians 4:11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Many people would say the mission of the church is biblical teaching. Others would say it's praise. Others would argue that the highest purpose of the church is to bring praises to God. They would emphasize that the church is to be a praising community that exalts the Lord in adoration, praise, and reverence. Praise on earth is a foretaste of the heavenly activity the saints will participate with when we all are in heaven together. We will sing with the angels in praising God. We will sing together, according to Revelation 4, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will, they existed and were created." So there are many who would say worship and praise is the mission of the church. And some would say that to glorify God is the mission of the church. The Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians church that he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Amen and amen. You should make it your purpose in life to glorify God in everything you do. And there are those who would point that glorifying God is the mission of the church. All of these hit on the purpose of the body of Christ. We are to be in fellowship. We are to value highly biblical teaching for our benefit and the benefit of others. We are to be a worshiping and praising community, and we most definitely should have as our goal to glorify God in everything we do. That's a sanctifying thought. I hope you'll write it down. But none of those describe the mission of the church. Christ has put us here not just to enjoy fellowship with one another. That is a part of genuine worship. That is a part of, and an important part of spiritual life is fellowship, but it is not the mission. Jesus didn't just put us here so that we would feel good with one another, or that we would just sit and listen to sermons and podcasts and Bible studies and continually feed ourselves until we're bloated with the Word of God without any outlet for exercise. And to praise God is to praise Him for the salvation that He has accomplished in your life and will accomplish in the lives of others. And that's a hint as to where we're going here. And we do glorify God in all that we do, and especially as we commit to the mission that Jesus said is to go and make disciples. Friends, I'm going to rip off a phrase from a pastor friend of mine who said, if we're not careful, we could take all of these important, crucial things that we just went over, and many more that I'm not covering this morning, fellowship, biblical teaching, praise, glorifying God, and we can be fat on a cruise ship. And the Church of Jesus Christ is not a cruise ship. It is a battleship. You have been given a sacred trust, and you have been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to go and make disciples. Look at the text with me this morning. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We'll take a look at this passage this morning to see our marching orders from our Lord and Savior and Commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at the Great Commission, we'll see the commander, the command, the central means, and the capability. I've broken it down that way for us this morning. Verses 16 to 18, we'll see the commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it there with me. Verse 16, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. He had told them before and after his resurrection to meet him in Galilee. That's a logical place for them to meet because he spent a majority of his three-year ministry there. Many of his followers would be there in Galilee. And so he instructs the disciples in Jerusalem to meet him there. The women, of course, as we saw last time, were the first to see the resurrected Christ. The men had not been to the tomb. They did see Jesus in the upper room, or in a closed room, rather, in Jerusalem before this. So for the 11, I don't believe this is the first time that they've seen Christ. But commentators, and actually church history records, that was much more than the 11. Paul makes reference to over 500 people at one time saw the Lord in 1 Corinthians 15:6. We think this is that time when there was actually a large crowd there with the 11. And so he gives them the Great Commission, and it applies to all his church. So a large crowd of disciples was most likely there. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. When Jesus appeared, they prostrated themselves. The only right response to the living God. He is the divine Savior and Lord, and he receives worship. If there's any confusion about the deity of Christ, one of the important points in the New Testament is that Jesus received worship. How do you know Jesus wasn't just a great man? How do you know he just wasn't like the best man that ever lived? Well, he was God in the flesh, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on the deity of Christ this morning, but one of the things that is apparent in the New Testament is he received worship, something that angels were very careful never to do. And here is encouragement in your Bible, in your text. Matthew records, but some doubted. And the large crowd is there. Probably, as I mentioned, over 500 at one time, according to Paul. For some, it was probably the first time they had seen the risen Christ. They were not entirely, all of them, 100% yet convinced that this was Jesus risen from the dead. They were doubting in their hearts and perhaps even voicing that doubt to others. You say, what in the world is going on? Why would you include that in the Bible, Matthew? Right? Well, it should give us great encouragement that what the Bible authors wrote was exactly what happened. They didn't sanitize their accounts. They didn't get together and corroborate and say, okay, let's write an ironclad case for Christianity. No, they just wrote it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit as it happened. And so it gives us great confidence in the veracity and the honesty of Scripture. Verse 18, and Jesus came to them and said, all authority, heaven and on earth, has been given to me. Jesus possesses the divine authority of heaven. He is the Lord of glory. And he tells them, before he gives them any instructions, he reminds them of this. He has received this authority. He is the Lord of hosts. He alone possesses the sovereign power of heaven that his followers will humbly submit to. He is the Lord of glory. Jesus gave a preview of his divine authority during his earthly ministry. You remember, as we've studied the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus demonstrated this authority over disease. In fact, one of the first miracles, the first one recorded by Matthew in chapter 8, is the healing of the leper. He healed diseases. He didn't just make colds and sore throats and runny noses go away. He healed that which was impossible to cure, to demonstrate that he was the Lord of glory, that he was the one who possessed authority from heaven. In his authority, he commanded demons and he commanded the devil. He possessed authority over sin to forgive it. He exercised authority over death to raise the dead. Before giving the commission, Jesus first established his absolute divine authority over all heaven and earth. This goes with the purpose for which Jesus was born. You remember from Matthew chapter 1, the angel announces to Joseph and says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the primary purpose of Jesus coming into the world, is to save his people from their sins, the salvation of his people. And as Christ saves his people, he gathers them into one body, the church. You remember from Matthew 16, after Peter's great confession, Jesus reveals to Peter that this was not revealed by flesh and blood, but by the Father in heaven. Peter has had a divine revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in the very next sentence, Jesus said, "And I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," Matthew 16, 18. Jesus says, my identity is tied to my mission, my most important mission, and it is to build my church. The redeemed are the church. The church is never a building, it is a people. The people that Christ saves are gathered into this entity, a group of identifiable people who share a new identity. His people whom he saves comprise the church. He is the commander. He is the Lord of glory. He has a distinct and specific plan for his people that he calls my church, that he is building. The church is built by Christ as the gospel remains central to the church's life and message. When the church abandons the gospel for other priorities, then it no longer will grow, not in the way that Christ is building it. The church is built by Christ as long as it does not give way to the latest attractive catchphrases, business growth practices, or the creative cultural techniques of the day. But rather, the church is built by Christ when it stays faithful to be governed, guided, and geared by the Word of God. The church is built by Christ as it remains steadfastly in His words. And those words, of course, are only found in Scripture. D.A. Carson said, the gospel must enjoy, quote, functional centrality in the church if it is to be built by Christ. When the gospel is central to the church's life, ministry, and message, then Christ builds his church in the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. In this way, disciples are made as Christ builds his church. He is the one that possesses the authority and gives the command. Christ's plan for his people is the church, and it is in that context that he gives the Great Commission. Number two, we'll take a look at the command. The commander is Jesus Christ. The command is make disciples. Verse 19, if you want to look in your text there. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A little grammar here. The main verb in the first phrase is not go. It is make disciples. Go is actually a participle. It does have imperatival force for you grammarians out there. So it's not a clean break with the other two participles that we're going to look at in a minute, but it is a participle. The main verb is make disciples. The content of the commission, the central command, the only imperative, the only finite verb is make disciples. So this command is not is essentially tell people about Jesus. That's not the essential command. It does not preach the gospel. It does not make converts. Jesus' commission assumes all those things, but it goes deeper. The command to make disciples has to do, yes, with bringing people into the family of God through evangelism, through the gospel, but it is deeper than that. It goes to building up believers in maturity. Maturity is the goal of the ministry. This is what Paul said. If you want to mark it in your notes, Colossians 1, 28 and 29, Paul said this, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy, that He powerfully works within me. Paul labored and toiled to one end, to present the people of God mature at the last day, that they would live their life for Christ all the way to heaven. And so Jesus says, make disciples. Literally, mathetes is a learner. Here it means a believer who is a learner. It relates to those who place their trust in Jesus Christ and follow Him in lives of continual learning and obedience. I'd also like to note just briefly, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here, that years ago there was a popular movement that made a distinction between believers and disciples, and disciples were like, you know, a cut above just a believer, and that could not be more wrong. There are no second-class Christians in Scripture. All believers are disciples. There are only true disciples and false disciples. You can look at that in John chapter 6, verse 66. Scripture does not testify to being able to receive Jesus as Savior and not receive him as Lord. There is no place in Scripture that teaches that. So, fulfilling the command, making disciples, begins with the gospel in conversion, but it continues unto maturity, to making disciples. So it is a command to bring unbelievers throughout the world to a saving knowledge of Christ through the gospel, and then to disciple them into the truth unto maturity. Now, I'd like to just pause here for a minute and share from my heart with you some things about what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've come up with an acronym, and there's no overhead for it. We'll just should just be on point two, the command. But it's called FIT, F-I-T. That's the acronym. Used to be FAT, but I like FIT better. I'm kind of hoping to be that one day. But faithful, available, teachable. So intentionally available, F-I-T. Faithful, intentionally available, teachable. We'll start with faithful. The standard by which every believer will be judged is faithfulness. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5 with me. We need to see this together. 2 Corinthians 5. What is the standard by which you will be judged? Friends, here's the good news. It's not gifting. It's not numbers. It's not how many people you led to Christ. It's not how many times you shared your faith each week. It's not performance. It's not a category of ministry either. Some people feel like, well, I have no reward if I'm not in the pulpit preaching. Or I have no reward if I'm not leading a Bible study that's attended by, you know, a certain amount of people. It's not that at all. Christ's people are judged by faithfulness. And here it is, 2 Corinthians 5. For context, I'll start reading verse 8. Actually, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I had a lady get really upset at me one time after the service because I said all Christians. This is referring to Christians. And she was really upset that there was a judgment for believers. I said, I'm just telling you what the Bible says, you know. This is not a sin. I'm sorry, this is not a judgment for your sins. That's already taken care of at the cross. That's taken care of through faith in Christ. You're justified. All believers are forgiven, and you pass out of judgment into life. This is a judgment for reward. If you're taking notes, you can reference 1 Corinthians 3, makes reference to it as well. It's a judgment for rewards based on the believer's investment in things that are eternal, the gospel, the church, the souls of men and women, the word of God, service to the body of Christ, service in the name of Jesus Christ. And we will rejoice when we hear, according to Matthew 25:21, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Whatever the Lord has given you, whatever the Lord has given you to do, be faithful in that. And you will be rewarded at the judgment to hear your Lord say with great joy, well done, good and faithful servant. Faithfulness to what Christ has given you to do will be the standard by which every believer is judged. And so it is not how high you attained or what you were entrusted with. It's what you did with what you were entrusted with. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. First characteristic of a disciple is that he or she is faithful. You can depend on them to follow through with what they are entrusted. whether it is exegeting a passage from the Bible for the whole congregation or making sure the peanut butter and jelly sandwiches are on time. Right? Can I get an amen? Amen. That's the good news. Faithfulness. Intentionally available. Second, F-I-T, intentionally available. Jesus did not call learned men. They were not the PhDs of the Torah. He did not call men who had extensive experience in business, economics, history, or science. He did not call those from the city centers of influence, Jerusalem, Antioch, or Rome. He called simple fishermen from Galilee. And when we say Galilee, if you're a Jew in Jerusalem, you kind of look down on that. You know, it's like living in the Teton Valley and, you know, people in Utah or something. I never think that, but some people do, unfortunately. One characteristic that marked them all was that they made themselves available to the Lord. Jesus said to Peter and Andrew, "Follow me," and they left the family fishing business. I think too many times we think, you know, they went fishing, you know, they were fishing, you know, and it's like fishing or Jesus. Well, I'm going to follow Jesus. No, it was a bigger commitment than that. They left the family fishing business. They left all to follow him. And Matthew records in Matthew chapter 4, it was immediate. He uses that word immediately. No looking back. Matthew, the tax collector, did the same thing. Left his tax booth, immediately followed Christ. They were intentionally available. Now, I like the word intentionally because available doesn't mean, well, you know, if it's convenient, I'll make it. Hey, can you be here for the Bible study? Well, you know, I'm going to see what's on TV. I don't know. Who's playing today after church? That's not available, friends. You need to be intentionally available. You need to put it in your calendar. You need to intentionally and purposefully make sure you are putting those things in your life that make for faithfulness, that make for your benefit spiritually, that serve others in the body of Christ, that has to do with gospel ministry. Turn with me to Matthew 8. Matthew 8, we'll see. There's a couple of pointed places in the Gospel of Matthew where potential disciples, enthusiastic even followers of Christ, were not available. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And he said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Jesus isn't interested in half-hearted commitment. He's not. This guy was enthusiastic. "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus warns him. There's hardship that awaits this commitment. We don't know where we're sleeping tonight. And the other guy wants to delay his commitment. Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead. As for you, follow me." You need to decide if you're going to be committed to being available to the Lord or not. Disciples are faithful, they're intentionally available, and thirdly, they're teachable. Teaching is foundational to disciple-making. It's not all that. It's not just giving information in a classroom, but it is fundamentally teaching. Teaching about everything the Lord has commanded us. It's important here at this juncture to point out that in order to grow as a disciple, you must be able to receive instruction and correction. this is teachable. A teachable frame doesn't just grow in the knowledge of what the Bible says and chapter and verse and where I can find it. It is that. But to be teachable means that I'm instructed and I can receive that instruction even if it doesn't comport with maybe what I thought was true yesterday. So I'm teachable. I'm growing in Christ's likeness. And in order to be transformed all the more into Christ, the living Word of God has to have its way, and I have to be able to be corrected by it. Correct my thinking, correct my theology, correct my life, the way I'm living. Oh, that maybe isn't consistent with what I've learned today from the Word of God. People, the one thing that will keep you from being teachable is pride. A disciple, and by the way, a disciple is a lifelong learner. Even leaders in the church are lifelong learners, especially leaders are lifelong learners. And the word mathetes, as I already mentioned, disciple, means learner. There are people who feel they have arrived and are no longer in need of instruction. These people are impossible to disciple. You cannot disciple someone who is not teachable. My counsel to them is find a church where you can benefit from the teaching and sit under that teaching and receive it. So a disciple is faithful, intentionally available, and a disciple is teachable. And the Lord commands us in verse 19, go back to Matthew 28, the Lord commands us here in verse 19, he gives the command, which is, go and make disciples. Not converts only, but the gospel transformation of disciples. And we're going to Matthew 28, verse 19. So the commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, the command to make disciples, and now the central means of making disciples, go baptize and teach. Verse 19, go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The central means, go. As I mentioned already, it's a participle, so have gone or going. We make disciples by going out into the world, not by simply waiting for people to come to us. We must go to them. The church, the church, which is you and me, the people, need to be actively going, not passively waiting. Obedience to Christ is to go. Disobedience is to be idle. Going is intentional, not merely reactive. We are to consider, plan, pray for our going to make disciples. Never forget walking into pastor friend of mine many years ago walked into his office, and he had just had a meeting the day before with his elders, and one of the things they decided to do was canvass the neighborhood, and somebody had brought a map, a street map of the whole neighborhood, and they had divided it up, and people were taking different quadrants of the neighborhood to go out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were going to their mission field in their neighborhood. That's fine. You want to be more analytical and organize it that way? That's great. Whatever you need to do. But we must, friends, we must go. We must be going. And of course, this begins with the gospel. Converts is not the end of the mission, but it begins with the gospel, leading people to the saving knowledge of Christ. And so we need to go and tell someone about Christ. We need to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. And we're to go to all the nations. Jesus commanded his followers to disciple all nations, Jew and Gentile. Israel rejected her Messiah, so salvation was offered to the whole world. It's as if Jesus were saying, go therefore, because I am sovereign Lord of the universe. Jesus was saying, I have both the authority to command you to be my witnesses and the power to enable you to obey that command. And so we are to go. Now, I just want to pull over one second and talk briefly about gospel proclamation. You say, Jim, I don't think you're going to catch me on the sidewalk in front of Brolin's on a soapbox preaching the gospel. I mean, that would be okay if you want to do that. We have some pallets, I think, we could meet you there, help you get elevated a little bit. But you say, how do we do that? It just frightens me to death. Look, there's all kinds of ways to share the gospel with people. You know, you get to know people, develop a relationship with somebody. Someone asked me just this last week about friendship evangelism. Is that legitimate? Absolutely. If what you mean is you're intentionally pursuing someone in relationship and prayerfully looking for an opportunity to share the gospel with them, absolutely. If your neighbor, I remember the pastor giving the illustration one time, on his way out on Sunday, walking out of the house, got all dressed up, next door neighbor is out with a shovel early in the morning, and he says, "Hey, Frank, what's going on?" He says, "Well, the water line broke, and I got to dig it up right here." And he went in the house, took off his coat, and got his shovel, and came out and helped Frank dig the hole. That's serving your neighbor. Serving your neighbor to give you an opportunity to show love, genuine love for him, and then share the gospel with him. Yes, friendship evangelism is fantastic, but you don't have that kind of time. So sometimes when you're on the bus or you're in the airport terminal, you only have a moment and you're never going to see that person again. And so you share the good news of Jesus Christ boldly with them. And perhaps your neighbor, Frank, you've been talking to for, 15 years now, it's time. It's time to start praying, "Lord, give me that opportunity now this week to share the gospel with him." Don't let friendship evangelism be an opportunity for cowardice and fearfulness or shame. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Share the good news with them. Sit down. Be willing to open the meet somebody for coffee and open the Bible with them. Tell them about the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. We must go. And you must be intentional in your going to answer the commander's command to make disciples. The second participle is baptize. We make disciples by baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When we baptize into the name of Jesus, we confess Jesus is equal with God the Father. He is God the Son. He was conceived in his mother's womb by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He was recognized as being born King of the Jews by wise men from the East. At his baptism, the audible voice of God proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son." When he encountered Satan face to face, he defeated him in the wilderness. He healed the incurable. He was confessed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. After atoning for sin on the cross, he conquered death and the grave and lives forever. Jesus is God. When we baptize someone in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we baptize them in the name of the Trinity. One God, three persons. The Lord's disciples are called to be baptized so to identify fully with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an outward act of identification with him through faith. It is visible public testimony that you belong to Christ. In the first century, when this was written, you would go down to the river and there would be other people there. And you would confess Jesus Christ as Lord and you would be baptized publicly. Baptism comes through union with Christ, through faith in him. Baptism pictures that union. Baptism pictures the spiritual truth that every believer is dead to self, buried and raised to new life in Christ. Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ," spiritually speaking. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." You now have resurrected new spiritual life in Christ. Romans 6:3 and 4 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Being raised from the dead is symbolized as you come out of the water of baptism and the newness of life that you have received in the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. We baptize by immersion because the word baptizo means to dip or immerse, and also only immersion pictures these wonderful biblical theological truths that I just shared. And so we are commanded by Christ. Salvation is by faith alone. Going under the water and getting wet does not save, but it is a command of Christ. Those who place their faith in him identify with him in baptism as an act of obedience. So it is a divinely commanded act of faith to be baptized. Verse 19, go therefore make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, the Holy Spirit. And verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. And this is the third central means of making disciples, is to teach. And I've already covered some of this, that a disciple is a learner, literally what the word means. The disciple of Jesus Christ observes all that Christ says, does, and commands. That observe means to obey. The disciple obeys the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, what he commands is found in Scripture, and we submit to his lordship. When you're obeying Christ, you're saying Jesus is Lord. You're not just saying it with your lips, you're demonstrating it with your life. And I want to take just a moment to just talk about that idea of obeying, because I don't want to stand up here and make you feel guilty for not obeying Christ. I want to motivate you to obey Christ. So obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, to observe all that he commands, comes from the heart. It comes from the heart. Outward conformity to a standard will only get you so far. You won't be able to maintain that. Obedience to Christ and his commands is always motivated by an inward love for him. Jesus was always concerned with the internal. You remember when he said, "You shall not murder," Jesus added, "You shall not hate, despise, or mock your brother," because then you're guilty of murder in your heart. We're to obey Jesus from the heart. David said this in Psalm 40. He said, "I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart." He said, "I delight to do your will." There was an inward joy and delight in obeying God. See, this all comes back to new life. If you don't have new life, this will be foreign to you. If you haven't come to faith in Christ and received salvation in Jesus, born again by the Holy Spirit, this will make no sense. But for those who know Christ, those who have received that forgiveness of sins, received that new life, you can obey Christ and enjoy. You can have joy while you obey him. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." Don't get that mixed up. You don't keep God's commands and kind of work your way into love. No, you love him first, and then you obey his commands. Jesus said, "If you love me, if you're in Christ, if you know him, if you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've been born again, you will love him, and then you will keep his commands." That's how that works. Obedience to Christ is motivated by love for Christ. So, let me just address a problem. Sometimes we struggle to obey Christ out of love. What do we do? What do we do? Difficulty has made our love grow cool or grow cold. What is it that we do? The solution is to look to the cross. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When I don't feel like obeying the Lord or my love is growing cold, I need to look to the love that God has showered on me. John testifies that this is how it works. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love is that God reached out to undeserving sinners and loved them, you and me. That's love. And so that's the love that we consider when I don't feel like obeying the Lord. I take 10 looks at Christ. I look to the cross. And when we disciple others, we teach them the foremost commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the first commandment. Before you try to obey anything else, you need that one. You need to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the rest will happen. It's not moral obligation. It's not people-pleasing. It's not conformity to some religious standard. It is love for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say person because sometimes we get confused. It's not the idea of Christ. It's not the institution of the church. It's not the culture of Christianity. You need to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So when disappointment, suffering, or hardship comes, we need to take stock of a couple of things. We need to consider that the Apostle Paul would say, teach them to obey. Paul and all the apostles suffered for their faith. They would say, continue to trust Christ in the face of disappointments. Disappointments are going to come. Maybe you've never been disappointed, but they are coming. It happens. That's just part of life. But the question is, how are you going to respond to that disappointment in your life? When things don't go the way you would hope, maybe something excruciatingly painful, a marriage didn't go the way I had hoped, and it is painful. Where are you going to go? The Apostle Paul, Jesus, all of the 11, they would say, don't give up, keep going, persevere. Because there's no greater joy or ultimate pleasure in all the universe than what is to be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not feel it now, just as Paul probably didn't feel it while he was being beaten and having his feet and his hands fastened in the stocks of the Philippian prison. But that is why living by faith is so vitally important. We live by faith, not by sight. And living by sight is a continual daily temptation because we go to work, we make money, we buy groceries, we get stuff we need, we get stuff we want. We lose sight of the fact that all the good things that I enjoy are a benefit ultimately that are given by God. But we see them every day just as kind of the way life goes. We live by sight, and then a crisis happens. Disappointment, heartache, or maybe physical suffering and pain come, and we look around and say, why did God allow this to happen to me? The answer is to look to Christ and the cross. You want to set your heart and mind on heavenly glories. Joy unending awaits. So in this life, we are to keep looking to Jesus. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. This all has to do with teach. Teach them to observe all that I command. That is not a given. That requires some unpacking, is why we're spending some time here this morning. How do I obey when I just feel so betrayed? I feel so low. I have experienced such disappointment. How do I obey? You keep your eyes on the one who loves you more than anyone in the universe could love you. And because the author of Hebrews knew that, he could write this. Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight. There it is, the weight, the heavy weight on your heart that is holding you back from following Christ. And sin. You can't follow the Lord if you're not willing to repent of your sin. You gotta let it go. You gotta turn away from it. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went through some hard stuff too. He went to the cross, but now he is exalted to the right hand of God. The author of Hebrews said, look to him. Set your eyes on him. Let every look at yourself or every look at your circumstances take 10 looks at Christ, Robert Murray McChain. We must run with endurance. But that run through the tough times is not without joy. If you keep looking to Jesus, if you set the eyes of your heart upon him, you will have joy in the process. And you will be squarely looking at the love that God has for you, because his love for you is Christ. You'll be seeing with clear sight the great love of Christ. Your circumstances may or may not change, but even in the sadness, you will not be robbed of a deep heart affection for Christ. You will not be robbed of your joy for the forgiveness of all your sins. This is what Christ promised. He said in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's your loving Lord and Savior. The commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, commands us to go and make disciples. And the means by which we do that is go and baptize and teach. And we're to teach them to observe all that Jesus says. And we obey the Lord out of a love for him. And lastly, the capability, the presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says at the end of verse 20, we've got to go back to Matthew 28 to finish up. Matthew 28, verse 20, the end of that verse, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus is with us. The power by which that we as believers do anything is the power of Christ in us. We rely on Christ's presence and his power. A good way to rely on Christ's power and not your own is to pray, "Lord, I know that you can change the heart. Draw this person that I'm going to share the gospel with to yourself." Pray that. God will do it. "Lord, give me the words to say that are consistent with your word to speak the truth to this person who needs you, who is not a Christian yet. Lord, give me a heart like you have for the lost." These are honest prayers that pray down the presence and power of Christ. Or confess, "Lord, nothing good will come of this conversation if you do not go before me and prepare this person's heart and mind to receive your word. Equally prepare my heart and give me the words to say that will glorify you and lead them to the truth." Pray to the Lord of glory. Pray to your commander, "Lord, help me." He says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Lord Jesus Christ will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He is with us. He empowers us to fulfill his great commission to make disciples. He is the one who laid down his life for us to make all of this possible. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the salvation that is in Christ. We thank you that you, Lord, equip us for what you call us to do. And you've called us to be disciples and then go make disciples. And so, Lord, we want to be faithful to that calling. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us for thinking that the church is a cruise ship when in reality it is a warship. Help us, Lord, to do your work faithfully while we are on this world, that we might hear one day at the end, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, we thank you for the salvation that is in Christ. We thank you for your love, and we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus made all this possible by his death, and we're going to remember the death of Christ this morning as we take communion. From 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord said, "Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." And so we're going to remember the Lord together. It's a special time. It's a sacred time. We have a time of reflection. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says that a person should examine themselves before they partake of the bread and the cup. And it is a remembrance in a tangible holding on to an emblem that Christ left us until his return. We are to remember that the bread represents his body that was nailed to the cross, and the cup represents his blood that was shed for us in the new covenant. The new covenant means that you Gentiles and Jews now come to Christ not through the law, not through ceremony, but through faith alone in Christ alone. That is the new covenant. So we're going to have a time of reflection. This is a wonderful time to confess your sins, any unconfessed sin to the Lord. It's a wonderful time to pray the Lord would strengthen you to faithfulness, to share the gospel with somebody this week. Ask the Lord, "How can I be part of the process of making disciples, obeying your command in the Great Commission? What's my role? What's my part?" This is a great time to pray those prayers. And someone's going to come up and play for our reflection time, and then the men are going to pass out the bread and the cup. And as they pass those out, hang on to those as you pray, and I'll come up here and we'll partake together.